a new day, a new week that the Lord has created. The Lord has sustained his creation for yet another week. And more specifically, he has sustained us for another week. And he sustained us until this morning and brought us together in his wisdom and his mercy. So we thank him for that. We are continuing our study of, this is really a like peeling an onion, but the first layer of it that I expressed was doctrine. I said onion. I hope it's not as stinky as an onion. I hope it's a sweet fruit, but it is many layered. And we're starting off looking at doctrine. We've focused on the doctrine of salvation, which is called by scholars soteriology. And now we're at a point where we're looking at the Old Testament, particularly the law, in regards to what it has to say about salvation. And so what we're presented with is really a narrative. We're presented with a narrative picture of God's salvation. In the New Testament, of course, we have the narrative of Christ's life and his ultimate work on the cross, which is the ultimate work of salvation. And then, of course, further on in the New Testament, we have the doctrines of salvation explained to us. So we're looking at a pre-incarnate narrative of salvation. And to look at that, well, we're beginning in Genesis chapter 1, and we're looking at creation. Now, we're not looking at creation in and of itself. We're trying to focus on aspects of creation that have to do with salvation. So we're not going through and looking at day one, day two, day three, etc., about what was created, although that's a very, very useful study in itself. I think it's something most Christians are familiar with. But what we began to look at is the power of God as expressed in creation, and how God uses creation, if you will, as his calling card, as his stamp of identity, particularly among pagan people. When the prophets would go out, or the prophets would prophesy against nations other than Israel, it was assumed that Israel understood that God was the creator. But God, to the pagan nations, when he passed judgment, would always be, or usually begin by saying, "I am he who created the world." And so it's important for us to acknowledge that creation is a vital part for understanding who God is. It's not something that we can just pass over and leave to the whims of science, leave to the whims of the wisdom of man. We must accept what God has to say about creation in his word. Now, of course, there are differences of opinion concerning certain things having to do with the order of creation, how old the earth is, et cetera, et cetera. I don't plan on getting into all of that yet, although I do definitely have an opinion, and I believe the church elders in this church have an opinion, and I think my opinion aligns with theirs. We'll find out. But what we're looking at today, we looked at the power of creation, but what I want to talk about today is the wisdom of creation and how that relates to salvation. And to look at that, I want us to start in Proverbs chapter 8. And I'm going to begin us off by reading this whole chapter. So if you would, just turn to Proverbs chapter 8 with me. One of the great, great passages concerning wisdom in the book of Proverbs, which is, of course, really all about wisdom. And in this chapter, we see wisdom personified. So let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Does not wisdom call, and understanding lift up her voice? On top of the heights, beside the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates, at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out, 'To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men.' O naive ones, understand prudence, and O fools, understand wisdom. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness and an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. So now we have wisdom itself talking, personified, saying, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me, kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule, and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasures. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. Let's pray. Father, we love you and praise you for the majesty of your wisdom. Father, you have given it to us in your word as a gift, Father. Now we ask beyond that gift to illuminate our minds to understand it by the power of the Holy Spirit, Father. Father, as we will see, we have no wisdom. All wisdom is yours, and all wisdom must come from you, or else it leads to death. We just pray that you help us this morning and open our hearts and minds to your truth. In Christ's name, amen. So we read this personification of wisdom, where wisdom is crying out to be heard. And this is not the only place in Scripture where that occurs. In fact, there's multiple times in Proverbs where it's presented like that. The interesting thing for what we're looking at now with creation is that last half, beginning in verse 22, where wisdom now sort of gives us a biography of itself. It says, I was there at the beginning with God. In fact, I was how God formed the earth. Now, over the years, people have looked at this passage of Scripture. I want to dismiss a couple of things right off the bat. That some distortions of this passage of Scripture. I just want to get this out of the way. Some people have equated wisdom as sort of a spirit of God, like there's some spirit being identified here that was with God. That's not what's happening here. Wisdom is being personified for our understanding. That's all that's happening here. In fact, the Hebrew word for wisdom, which is chokmah, I hope I'm pronouncing that right. I got a couple pronunciations of it. It means wisdom. It's a feminine noun. Okay, this is one of the interesting things about it. Those of us, all of us, I'm assuming in here, whose English is their primary or even native language, are at a little bit of a disadvantage from the rest of the world in understanding gender objectivity in language. Most other languages assign a gender to inanimate objects, and Spanish is this way. And so when we hear things being presented in a gender-related way that are inanimate, it's a little jarring to us. Other people from that speak other language, this is just a matter of course. They probably wouldn't give this a second thought. There has been some heresies that have come from this. The fact that the Hebrew word is feminine here, and they've said that there is a goddess spirit, if you will, or a part of the Trinity that is a goddess type entity. That's certainly not what's going on here. It's very, very common, even in ancient poetry, as it is in modern poetry, to refer to things that are virtuous as the feminine. Okay, we talk about beauty as being feminine in our poetry and so on and so forth. And that's the way it was. That's the way it was back then. So I don't want people getting caught up in this idea that the constant pronouns being used as her and she. The feminine is also in the Bible, not only personifies virtue, but it also personifies vice and that whole spectrum in between. While often it's used to personify virtue, and we can look at Proverbs 31, which is the virtuous woman, right? This is the cap on top of Proverbs about wisdom is the virtuous woman. But also, the deepest vices in human history, as recorded in the Bible, are also personified as, if you look at it as feminine, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 16, for instance, and it talks about the harlotry of Israel. And, of course, in Revelation, you have the great harlot of Babylon as the personification of the evil religious world system. So what we're not looking at here is we're not looking at some real entity, some living real entity. We're looking at, simply speaking, we're looking at wisdom as if it was a person speaking. And it happens to be that wisdom, the word in Hebrew, is feminine. Okay. If we start off and we start looking at, again, at Proverbs 8 and again, I want to concentrate beginning at verse 22. It says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way." The Lord possessed me. It says, "Before his works of old, from everlasting, I was established from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth." Okay. One of the things that's expressed in here is that wisdom belongs to God. God possesses it. Okay, and he has possessed it always. It says, from everlasting, I have been possessed by God. If we flip over real quick, and by the way, please keep your fingers or your thumbs or whatever digit you want to use in Proverbs chapter 8, because we'll be flipping back and forth to that. But if we look at Job chapter 12, Job chapter 12, verse 13, talking about God, it says, "With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding." So the most probably the most ancient book in the scriptures, refers to wisdom as belonging to God. Okay. Is this true of man? What does the Bible have to say about the wisdom of man? It actually has quite a bit to say. Okay. If we look over in Job chapter 38, where God is answering Job, what's the first thing he says, or one of the first things he says? He says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" Now, Job was a righteous man as declared by God. But God had no compunctions telling him he lacked wisdom. He lacked knowledge. Man has no knowledge or wisdom concerning the spiritual realm, concerning the things of God, concerning even his own condition before God in and of himself. He lacks all that. This is a result of the fall. If we wanted to take a deeper look at what the Bible has to say about human wisdom, we can jump around to a few places. I'm going to give you the reference to these passages. I'm going to give them to you quickly, so if you just want to listen, that's fine. Colossians chapter 2 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So here's a warning here about the wisdom of the world, the elemental things of the world, the philosophies of the world. They hold you captive. Okay? They keep you from understanding the wisdom of Christ, or block you, if you will. They hold you captive. They hold you. So we get a little hint about where the wisdom of God lies, in terms of how it's given to man, when he says, not according to Christ. But in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." In other words, if you think you're wise, and you think you're wise according to the wisdom of this age, you better think yourself a fool. Because that's what you are before God. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9 says, "The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them?" Rhetorical question, right? There's no wisdom in them. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." The wisdom of man leads to death. Not a very good outcome. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe." A lot going on in that passage. Key point, the wisdom of the world is folly. Is folly. And what seems to be folly to man, the wisdom of God, is how man is saved. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In other words, even the wisdom as written down by men in Holy Scripture came from God. It did not come from man. It had to be given to man because man possesses no innate wisdom. Let's take a look then, just as a way of counterpoint, on what it says about God's wisdom. The Scriptures, that is. God's wisdom. It says, First of all, it's vast and unsearchable. Isaiah 40 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." There's that calling card again. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. His understanding is unsearchable. What the prophet is saying there, that by only human means, we cannot understand, we cannot search out the wisdom of God. We'll talk about how we do in just a moment. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." They're deep. They're unsearchable by our own devices. His wisdom. Not only unsearchable, but they're pure and good. James chapter 3, verse 17 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Those are some wonderful, wonderful attributes that we should probably, not probably, we should all aspire to. But that's what the wisdom of God is. The wisdom of God is pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's open to reason. It, in fact, is reason itself. And it's full of mercy. Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 8, our touchstone passage this morning. Let's take a look at verse 24. We just looked at verse 22. Verse 24 says, "When there were," and I'm going to read beginning of verse 24 quite a bit through here. It says, "When there was no depths, I was brought forth." I'm sorry. "When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth, or the field and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there." This sounds an awful lot like the way that passages in the New Testament talk about Christ being already there, right? This isn't talking about Christ, okay, specifically. But what it is saying is that the wisdom of God, number one, is an eternal attribute of God. And number two, that God used his wisdom to create the world. So I want you to keep that in mind. "When he ascribed a circle on the face of the deep," verse 28, "when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary." You can almost see the days of creation being reflected here. "So that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him." And wisdom was there. God created the world in wisdom. "I was there as a master workman, and I was daily his delight." What did God say when he saw his creation each day? It was good. God was delighted in his wisdom in creation. "Rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight," here's that word delight again, "in the sons of man, of men." What is the pinnacle of God's creation? What is the pinnacle of what God made that is good? Man. It says that wisdom was his delight. Wisdom, says the son of men, were his delight. So we see there wisdom as an act of creation, or the creation as an act of wisdom. Now, you digress from Scripture a little bit and just think about just the way the world is made, let alone the universe. Just the way everything fits together, just the way this planet sits in an orbit around the sun moves in an orbit around the sun that is perfectly attuned to the needs of life. A little bit further out, too cold. A little bit further in, too warm. Consider that all of the planets in the in the solar system lie on exactly the same plane. The odds of that happening are, well, to use a pun, astronomical. Why do some planets not revolve around the sun like this and other planets like this? Because we'd be colliding with each other. And the fact that we're on the same plane as other planets keeps everything in balance. We got Jupiter hanging out there like a big Hoover vacuum, sucking up all these rocks that are colliding in space. So everything is just set up just perfectly for life on this planet. What wisdom it takes to create that. And then just the ecosystems we have on the planet, the food chains that allow life to survive and thrive. I mean, none of that, it defies logic that any of that is an accident, that any of that is an accident. You have to be able to see the wisdom in that, and scholars, scientists, this day and age like to call that wisdom design. That's what we call it now. But it's the same thing God's talking about here when he talks about wisdom. He's talking about his design of the universe. And I apologize, I'm just learning how to use this and I keep losing my place here. God not only creates the universe, God sustains the universe. Let's turn to Psalm 104. I haven't found it here, but I know that's where it is, where I want to go. Turn to Psalm 104. I'm going to kind of skim through this chapter, but I want you to be able to see here. We just saw wisdom at God's creation of the universe. I want you to be able to see what God says about his wisdom in maintaining creation. Verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beam of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot." So this is not specifically about creation, the event of creation. This is about the sustaining of creation. "He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever." We were just talking about that, how the earth moves around the sun, and we have the seasons because of the movement of the sun on its axis, and it says that God keeps it there so it doesn't totter. "You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away." This reminds me of the flood, when God calls the wind to blow and the waters receded. "The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place where you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth." This is pretty clearly, in my mind, talking about the flood. So God sustained the earth through the cataclysm of the flood. Although life was wiped out except for those that were on board the ark, it was God who sustained life and the earth itself. The geology of the earth itself. Verse 10 says, "He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his work. The fruit of his work is sending the rain so that vegetation grows and animals can live in the various ecosystems that God created. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. By the way, you've got three references to the three main harvests in Israel. You've got the wine from the vineyard, you've got the oil from the olive tree, and you've got the grain from the fruit. So Israel's agricultural calendar was broken up into those three harvests. God's saying, I did that. I'm doing that. So that he may make his face glisten with oil, the food which sustains man's heart. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home the fir trees. The high mountains are for wild goats, the cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. And on it goes, actually. He made the moon, verse 19, he made the sun for the place of setting, and the moon for seasons. The darkness and the light. Verse 21 talks about the young lions roar after their prey and they seek their food. Who? From who? From God. That's where they get their sustenance from. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. The rhythms of life are ordered and maintained and sustained by God in his wisdom. O Lord, how many are your works? Here we go. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed, to sport in it. I love that verse. Well, he formed Leviathan, whales, to sport in it. You ever go whale watching and watch them breach and dive back into the water? That's God doing that. He created them to sport it, to enjoy his creation. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. All the animals, all the creatures of the earth wait for God to give them their food. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied. Little picture of salvation, isn't it? What is the response of creation to God's goodness? He just opens his hand and he's satisfied. That's what salvation is for us. God gives and we are satisfied. You hide your face, they are dismayed. Here's the opposite. God doesn't give them good. If he hides his face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire. What happens if God hides his face? They die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. This is reproduction. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth, and it trembles. He touches the mountains, and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God, while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. This meditation on the sustaining work of God in creation, the creative work, those 7 days, as I believe, in creation, our meditating upon them is pleasing to God. God desires it. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Verse 35. What a way to end something about the glory of God in creation and his maintenance and care for creation. This final verse in there just sort of stabbed in there. It says, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. God's wisdom in creation. God's wisdom in caring for his creation, for loving man, and to a degree, again, the love of God is complicated, but to a degree loving his creation because he made it, causes the psalmist to give praise. But what happens, what's the opposite of that? What happens when you don't recognize that? What happens when you don't give praise? Consumed from the earth. Consumed from the earth. You're no more. It says, let the wicked be no more. Creation. God's care for it. And by the way, it is God's care for it, okay? Creation, and I'm not going to get off into a rant here. John MacArthur talked about that very recently. He took a lot of flack for it. God, again, I'll say it, God is the one who sustains creation. Mankind was never given the job of sustaining creation. Mankind was given the job of using creation for survival, for his good, for his happiness. And in a sense, mankind was given the job of being a steward of what God has given them, to be a wise steward. But mankind cannot sustain creation no matter what we do. There is nothing we can do to destroy it or save it. God will destroy it and recreate it. Okay. I don't want anyone to think that I'm advocating wanton disregard for cleanliness or something like that. But I guarantee you, from what I read in the Bible, mankind is not going to heat this earth up and melt it. God is, in his time. Okay. Rant over. So we've seen the creative power of God's wisdom, the sustaining power of God's wisdom. Now I want to look at the saving power of God's wisdom. That same wisdom that is expressed in creation and sustenance. Wisdom declares the need for obedience, thus the need for salvation. The same creative wisdom. If we go back to Proverbs chapter 28, let's look how this all ends. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 31, or 32, rather. Now, therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. So wisdom is just given its biography. Wisdom is just given its claim to power and majesty, because it's the wisdom of God. So what's the result? It says, listen to me, sons of men. Listen to me, O sons. Why? For blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Okay? This is a summary of the Mosaic Covenant. That's what this is. In fact, if you want, we can turn over. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, we have really the final climax of the Mosaic Covenant, although it will be repeated throughout Israel's history. Basically, the covenant is this. You obey me, and you'll thrive. You disobey me, and you'll be crushed. Okay, so throughout that chapter, if you skim down it, you'll see that God will protect them from their enemies if they obey him. God will make their crops thrive. God will make their livestock thrive. God will give them a place of preeminence among the nations. They'll be the head, not the tail. That's what God says. Verse 58 of Deuteronomy chapter 28 says, if you are not careful to observe all of the word of this law, all of the word of the law, which is written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God. And then it goes on to say what will happen if you do not obey all the law. It's exactly the opposite of the blessings. Your crops will fail, your livestock will fail, you'll be destroyed by your enemies, and you'll be the least among the nations. You'll be ruled over, you'll be the tail among the nations. So what is, in Proverbs chapter 8, when it says not neglect it, what is the standard for obedience? All of the law, perfectly. That is what wisdom declares. He says, listen to me. Here's what you have to do. You have to follow all of the law and not neglect it. So wisdom is declaring the need for redemption, because we all know, even unbelievers know, that there's nobody who follows the law as recorded in Scripture perfectly. Going back to Proverbs chapter 8. Looking at verse 34. All right, I will find out a better way next time. Okay. Verse 34 says, blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gate, watching at my doorposts. Blessed is the man who listens to me. Well, how can anyone be blessed by listening to you if we're unable to keep the law? So I guess the question is, how do you listen to wisdom? How is it obtained so that you can listen to it? Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, it says about Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's the source of wisdom, is Jesus Christ. You want to know how to listen to wisdom? Listen to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power and the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. Revelation says Christ alone is worthy of glory and honor and wisdom. Christ is the sole man, the sole human, who has godly wisdom innately of himself. He's the only one worthy among men. Christ offers it. He offers it. He's not hoarding it. Luke 21 says, Christ says to his disciples, says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom. I'll give it to you, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. I'm going to give you a wisdom so powerful, nobody will be able to contradict or withstand it. That's the wisdom of God. The Spirit gives it too. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The very wisdom of God, which we already saw that was unsearchable by human means, is available to you through Jesus Christ and the Spirit. But that's the only way it's available. Verse 35, back in Proverbs 8, says, for he who finds me finds life. The next phrase says, and obtains favor from the Lord. If you're looking for a verse to equate wisdom with redemption, with salvation, this is it. How do you find favor with the Lord? Through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. That is what wisdom is. And the point is this. Salvation is not plan B of creation plan A. God did not ordain salvation as something that he had to twist or subvert his creation wisdom to effect. Salvation is plan A, and creation is step one. Salvation, the wisdom that created the world at the same time in eternity past, before there was time, declared salvation. And so creation exists for salvation. Verse 36 says, here's the opposite of it, but he who sins against me, this is wisdom talking, injures himself. All those who hate me love death. If you hate the wisdom of God as expressed, not just his salvation, but his creation, you love death. That's what it says. All right, I need to pray. Let's wrap this up. Father, we thank you so much that we have your word. Without it, we would be flailing around in our own foolishness like all men. Father, it is only because of your love for us in eternity past that you have granted us the wisdom, the mind of Christ himself, Father. And it is through that wisdom that we recognize your power and your glory and your salvation. We thank you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.